If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 61. Psalm 61, as we have been confronted with grief and sorrow as a congregation, we have been thinking through the grieving process that is outlined for us in the Bible. And I referred in passing in the sermon this morning to Psalm 61 as an example of that, wherein the psalmist, David, goes through this process. He begins with an overwhelmed heart, and the psalm ends with praise and worship and a resolve to serve others. Let me just walk you through this very briefly. David's condition in which he began, and I really don't like the ESV translation here. It says, "When my heart is faint." I think the New King James captures it well. When my heart is overwhelmed. We can't really identify with being faint, but overwhelmed is, that's a state of mind we can really identify with. And so David begins with this state of an overwhelmed heart, and what's his first prayer? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to Christ. And I would submit to you that what we see as we read this psalm is the Lord answering that prayer for him. We'll see an increasing confidence. We'll see him being led to that rock. If you look at verses 6 and 7, David has this prayer to prolong the life of the king. He's not praying for himself here. Because if you read carefully, notice his prayer, may he be enthroned forever before God. David is praying for this eternal king. If you know your Old Testament, he's really praying in accordance with that covenant promise that he received in 2 Samuel 7, that the Lord would raise up someone after him who would sit on his throne forever. And that eternal king is Christ. And so this is his prayer being answered. Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And here he is led to that rock. And then you'll notice how he ends with worship and the performance of his vows. And so let's give our hearing to God's word, Psalm 61. To the choir master with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tabernacle forever. Let me take refuge under the shadow of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Amen. Let's take our psalm books and open to 42D, a psalm in which we see this very 19. Did read a portion of this yesterday at Gabe's funeral service, and I want to read chapter 19 from the beginning and get the full sweep of this passage, and I want to do so for a couple of reasons. Number one, I think it illustrates to us how suffering does not lead the believer away from God, but suffering leads us closer to God, and I think we will see that here as Job pours out his heart. He expresses his suffering, and yet it ends in verses 25 to 27 with one of the highest and most beautiful professions of faith in Christ we see in the entire Old Testament. I mean, we don't have time to go into it this evening, but the truths that Job articulates about his Redeemer here, it's amazing. And I am... I don't want to call them liberties. I'm going to take another translation liberty here. I alluded to this yesterday. In verse 27, Job expresses this confidence that he will see God for himself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. And that's not the idea there. He says, my eyes shall behold God and not as a stranger. And I think that really completes the imagery in this chapter. Verse 13, his brothers are far from me, wholly estranged from me. His maidservants count him as a stranger. He's strange to his wife. And in the midst of feeling like he's a stranger to everyone, he has this confident hope that when he sees his Savior is not going to regard him as a stranger. And so let's give our careful hearing once again to God's Word. And this is Job giving answer to his three friends. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my errors remain with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not as a stranger. My heart faints within me. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Please pray with me briefly. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come to you again and acknowledge, Lord, that you must add your blessing to the preaching of the Word, Lord, that you must pour out your Spirit to give us ears to hear. And Lord, we trust that you will do that. We ask for an outpouring of your Spirit, that you might give us ears to hear your Word, Lord, that you might give us hearts that are postured to receive Christ by faith, and that you would give us feet that are ready to walk in your ways. Lord, cause us by your Holy Spirit to hear the voice of our great prophet Jesus speaking to us this evening. And we pray this may be for his glory. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight, I want to briefly us think upon the topic that grief is actually evidence that God exists. That grief is actually evidence that God exists. Many will say, they'll point to the sorrow and the suffering and the grief of this world, and they will argue that that is proof that God does not exist. But I would submit to you that grief and sorrow actually provide very clear evidence that God does exist. Well, I want us to begin by thinking about evolution and grief. Now, grief is part of life. I think any human being is honest, believer, unbeliever alike, would have to acknowledge that grief and sorrow is part of life. But the question is why? Why do we experience grief? For the evolutionist, there's a conundrum in this. Don't the fittest survive and the weakest die out? Isn't it the survival of the fittest, the natural selection, right? I mean, surely grief hinders reproduction and therefore survival. If we want to push the evolutionist logic to its logical end, if evolution is survival of the fittest, and people die because they're not fit enough, then why do we not grieve? Or why do we still grieve? If death is just part of natural selection, then why do we grieve? And evolutionists do attempt to give an answer to this theory. They cite something called attachment theory, and they say that, well, staying together in families provides an evolutionary benefit, that parents can protect their young children, and if a parent dies, then that child loses that protection and they grieve because they have lost that protection. The greater the attachment, they say, the greater the grief. But that's not really a satisfactory answer. Evolutionary biology cannot explain why we grieve an aging parent who has long lost that ability to protect us. As we think about Katie Osborne, who will likely die soon, we're still going to grieve her loss. And the evolutionists could say, well, she's 100 years old. What does she offer to this society? Why do we grieve a long-term friend that we haven't seen in a long time? Why do we, and this happens a lot as a congregation, we hear about someone in another congregation who we have never met, we've never known, we hear that they have died, and we grieve for them. We've never met them. They provide us nothing, no sort of protection, and yet we grieve. See, the Bible, I think, shows us that grief does actually provide evidence that God does exist. For the Bible really provides us the answer of why there is grief and sorrow in this world. The Bible tells us that we grieve because we know that something is wrong. And even the unbeliever instinctively knows that there is something wrong with this world. We know that there's much good in this world that all comes from the hand of God, and yet we know that brokenness pervades this world, and the question is why? And even the unbeliever has to ask that question, why so much brokenness and sorrow? And God provides us the answer in the early chapters of the Bible. It's because in the Garden of Eden, humanity's relationship with God was fractured, that Adam and Eve's fall into sin opened the door to sin and suffering and death and grief. And secondly, Christianity insists that we grieve because we know that God has handcrafted each and every person in His own image. And therefore, every human being on this earth has intrinsic value, regardless of their capacity to protect or extend a genetic line. That even in deep in the heart of the unbeliever, that there is an instinct that tells them these things are true. Something calls out to the unbeliever and says, something is wrong with this world. There's something in the heart of the unbeliever that will acknowledge that every human life has value. Now they, of course, suppress those truths in unrighteousness. But nevertheless, grief, far from being evidence that God does not exist, is firm evidence that God does exist. And I want us just to think briefly this evening, we'll call them maybe four reflections on grief and the existence of God. And I don't think I'll say anything new, maybe highlight some of the things I've said already and expand on some others. But let's think about four reflections on grief and the evidence of God. First, according to the Scriptures, grief should be expressed, and it should lead us to God. It should be expressed, and it should lead us to God. That is really true grief. You know, the world talks about a grieving process, and yet much of what they call a grieving process is really despair. There's no hope. It does not lead them to God. And they either despair or they try to cover their grief. But the biblical model is that we express our grief, and it is a way that we are led to God. Grief acknowledges what we learn in Genesis chapter 3, that something is wrong with this world. That death is an enemy. As a Christian, we acknowledge that it's a defeated enemy, and yet it's still an enemy. It's an invader in a perfect creation. Death is the wages of sin. And every time someone dies, though their death may not be the result of personal sin, sin in particular, every time someone dies, it's a vivid display of sin in general. It's the wages of sin set before us. And so we should grieve. We should grieve over sin, grieve over death, grieve over all that was lost by Adam's sin, by our own sin. And so often in our grief, we express what we find in the book of Psalms, and we ask that question, why? Why? And again, we see it so often in the Psalms, and the Psalms give us voice to that question. And yet even the world, unbelievers ask, why? And that begs the follow-up question, to whom are you talking? In other words, that very question, why? It reveals that deep down in their hearts, they know that God exists, and yet they are suppressing that truth and unrighteousness. As we have been thinking about, the Bible is packed with people expressing their grief in a real way, using a wide range of emotions. We see Job, as he loses everything, he doesn't hold back his grief. The Psalms give us words to express our grief, and sometimes the Scriptures acknowledge that there are simply no words. And that's when the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with His groaning. Excuse me. And so we should express our grief. And yet what we saw in this reading from the book of Job, that grief leads us to God. True biblical grief. As we thought about this morning, as we follow our representative, our grief leader, Jesus Christ, He will always lead us back to God. And that's what happens with Job. And he comes to this marvelous confession of faith, knowing that his Redeemer lives. Secondly, if grief leads us to God, then that means we don't grieve alone. And again, this is really what we thought about this morning. That at the heart of the Christian faith is one who says he will never leave us or forsake us. At the heart of our faith is a Savior who took on flesh and became like us that he might represent us. A Savior who stared grief square in the face. A Savior who expressed his grief. Isaiah prophesied that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And on the cross, Jesus took grief and loss to its unfathomable depths, such that the forsakenness that he endured on the cross caused him to cry out, "Why? My God, why have you forsaken me?" We have a Savior who is not indifferent to our grief. He's experienced at the deepest level possible, and the same God is with us in our grief. He's that representative Savior, that representative voice who is with us in our grief. The call to worship we read from 2 Corinthians, he is called the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort who comforts us in our troubles. The Christian never grieves alone. Thirdly, we can grieve with hope because of the Son who died and was raised from the dead. How do we maintain hope when we face death, or when those we love face death, when we need to look no further than the work and the experience of our Savior? And that's really what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. Do you want to know what lies ahead for you if you are in Christ? Paul says, look at Jesus Christ. He died. He went into the grave just as we will, and he was raised. And Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15 not as though our resurrection is something future, but he speaks of it as something that has already begun. Because we have been raised with Christ, and we look forward to that day when he will raise us with him. And then finally, again, we have seen this pattern in the Psalms. We saw it with Job. We saw it in the Book of Lamentations, where the grieving process involves worship. And we can worship God knowing that grief is going to end in glory. Now again, think about this. If grief, or if God doesn't exist, and this is the only life we get, and death is the end, the loss is permanent. But if God does exist, and he does, then death for us does not have the last word. Jesus defeated it, and one day he will remove it entirely. And while we wait in that tension between what is sometimes called the already and the not yet, in other words, there are aspects of our salvation that we know already, but many of them we only know by faith now. Our bodies are still deteriorating, we will still die, and yet we look forward to the not yet when we will be raised with Christ. How do we operate in that tension? Well, we worship God. We prepare for heaven by making use of the foretaste of heaven that he gives to us each week. And this is where he prepares us for heaven. This is where he strengthens us to suffer with our hope set on that city whose builder and maker is God. And this means that for us, for the Christian, that our grief and our sorrow will never bury us. It will never be too great. Because we look forward to that great day when God will personally wipe away every tear from our eyes and he will bury grief for good. Let's pray together. Lord, we do again give you thanks for the comfort that you give to your people. That though you are mighty God and Creator, though your ways are not our ways, Lord, you're pleased to stoop low to comfort your people. That you're not removed from our sufferings, but you sent us your Son, a suffering servant, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us the eyes of faith as we begin a new week, as we face sorrow, as we face hardship and trouble. Lord, lift our eyes to our great Savior Jesus. Point us to him and cause us to live for his glory and cause us to suffer as those who belong to Jesus. We pray in his great name and for his glory. Amen.